All right. Thankful to be able to stand before you. Get right into my lesson this morning. Got a lot to say. Not enough time to say it. Right, Michael? Works that way, doesn't it? We just had a gospel meeting last week, and if I ask you what is the value of a gospel meeting, I'd get a lot of different answers, wouldn't I? You know, if we went around the room and I said, what do you think the purpose was in us having that meeting, and what did it, and what do you hope that it accomplished? What did it help? What did it hurt? Just what is the value of it? Gospel meetings, according to some people, don't have a lot of value anymore, and it's just something we do because we've always done it, but I don't think that's the way it should be. I think we do a meeting, and we should always have a purpose behind the meeting. Every time that I do a meeting, I contact the congregation before, and I ask them, I said, what are you hoping to accomplish? What do you want me to speak on? What kind of issues are you dealing with? What's going on there? What can I say to help, or what can I say to encourage, or just what do you hope to accomplish by that? And I hope that's what we have taken away from this meeting last week. The meeting was on unity, and brethren, we need to be more unified. Not just here at Willow Avenue, but the church as a whole. We need to be a more unified group. So a lot of times when I do a gospel meeting, the last lesson of the week, a lot of times I will talk about this. You remember being in school and having a pep rally? Anybody remember that? Some of you, that's a long time ago, right? Long, long time. But you remember the pep rally. I remember them well. You know, we had a big game on Friday night, and maybe that morning you had the pep rally. What was the purpose? Is to motivate you to go out and execute what you'd been practicing, what you had learned, right? And what you want to do. You wanted to succeed, and you wanted to win, so the pep rally was to help you, to push you toward that goal. Isn't that somewhat like what a gospel meeting is for? It's somewhat like a pep rally to get us motivated to want to do something. Brethren, this last week should have motivated us to want to be more unified. Should have motivated us to want to get along better, to want to reach out more, to want to be someone that people would find to be appealing. We want to be a church that's appealing to people. Not in the sense that we will change things in order to appeal, but a church that is unified and is humble. We looked at that from Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm not going to go in and rehash all that we talked about last week. We had several good speakers, and they did a great job. But we talked about Ephesians 4 and the need to walk worthy of the call and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And we talked about those seven ones and all of those things, and again, good lessons. But here's the question. Now what? Now what? Toby read this just a moment ago. The psalmist says, if you will teach me your statutes, I'll keep it. He says, if you will give me understanding, I'll observe it. So in other words, if I learn something and I can understand something, what do I do with it? It's a good question, right? That's a good question. Good question. What are we going to do with what we learned the last week? Is it going to make us better or not? You know, so many times you hear this prayer when somebody gets up in the up here to lead a prayer. They will say, Lord, let us take the lesson today and put it in our hearts and put it into practice in our lives, right? You ever heard that prayer? You hear it every week, don't you? And we pray that. Do we really mean that? Do we take what we learned, we put it in our life, in our heart, and put it into practice in our lives? So many times what we do is we hear the lesson, we go out, shake the preacher's hand, good job, forget about it, go on to the next week, carry on, right? And if that's what we do, are we ever going to be better? No. We will never be better if that's what we do. So now what are we going to do with what we've learned? You might think this doesn't belong. I'm going to ask you a question. And you just humor me with this. Jesus was a lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Did Jesus ever get angry? I promise you all this will fit. Did he ever get angry? Yeah, sometimes. What made Jesus angry? He said, well, sin made him angry. Well, yeah, sometimes. But how did Jesus react to sin? When the woman in John chapter 8 was brought and thrown at the feet of Jesus, caught in the very act of sin, did he get angry? No. He was kind, right? He was gracious and merciful. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and she'd been married 5 times and she was living with somebody, was he angry and harsh with her? No, not at all. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and the two thieves were reviling him, and one finally reached out and asked him to remember him, this guy was a thief and a murderer and all of these things, a wicked, wicked man. Was Jesus angry and harsh with that man? No. In fact, of all the times that you read in the Bible of Jesus dealing with people, when was he harsh and angry? It comes back to the root cause of why we're not unified. You realize that? Jesus was angry at people because of religious pride. That's it. When Jesus went into the temple courtyard and he flipped the tables over, why did he do that? Because those people were self-centered, religiously proud individuals, and they were taking care of themselves and they didn't care about everybody else, right? They were making it a den of merchandise. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 would say, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Why did he say that? Matthew 23 is a harsh chapter. And Jesus, he's angry. And he's very upset. But why is he upset? Because they were a religiously proud people. He says, look, these Pharisees, what they say you need to do, but you can't act like these people. They are people that they think they're above everybody else and you are beneath them and they are going to treat you as such. Now, of course, I'm paraphrasing that, but Jesus was always angry at religious pride. And brethren, you and I, we need to recognize that. We will never be unified if we are a religiously proud people. If we think we are better than anyone else, and as this lesson goes along, you'll see a lot of these things. Spiritual pride, I like this quote, is the most dangerous and the most arrogant of all sorts of pride. If you look at the 7 things that the Lord hates, what's the first one? A proud look, right? A proud look is the first thing, Proverbs 6, verse 16. What's the 7th thing? One who sows discord among brethren. Who sows discord among brethren? Someone that is full of religious pride, right? So 2 of the 7 things that the Lord hates deal with religious pride. Is it pretty serious with him? Yeah. Of all the sins, again, that you see Jesus dealing with, the ones that he got angry with the most were people that were religiously proud. And listen, we can't be like that. We can't be like that. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Jesus was dealing with the people here, and he made the statement. He says, they that are whole, they don't need a physician, but they that are sick. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Well, what does that mean? Jesus says, if you're not sick, you don't need a physician. Well, that's true, right? Well, you understand that. If you are not sick, are you going to go to the doctor? I'm not going to go to the doctor if I am sick, usually, but I'm sure not going to go if I'm not sick. But he says, I didn't come to call righteous people, but I came to call sinners. Well, what does that mean? Well, you say, maybe that means there's some people that are good and right and upstanding, and Jesus, he didn't come to call them because they're already good. That's not what that means. Jesus says, I didn't come to call people that think they are already right. Because if you think that you are already right, you don't what? You don't need him. You don't need him if you think that you're already right and good before him. He says, I came to call people that know they need me. In fact, if you read through your New Testament and you read about Jesus and the apostles and all of their interactions, who was the hardest people that they tried to convert? Was it the tax collectors? They were cheats and frauds and dishonest. And is that who was the hardest? No. Was it, you know, maybe a harlot? Were they very hard to convert? Well, no, I mean, a lot of times they were accepting and just the outcast of society, people that everybody looked down upon. Were they the hardest ones to convert? Well, no, that wasn't who it was. Who was the hardest? Religiously prideful people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people that thought they had no need of a physician. Who is the hardest people to convert today? People that think they're right and they're not going to ever question anything that they think in their minds. Isn't that true? If you go about in life and you try to talk to people and you talk to somebody that thinks they've got all the answers, how hard is that to get them to see the truth? It's difficult, right? It's going to be very, very difficult to get through to anyone like that. It's always been that way. So religious pride causes all sorts of problems. I read this story about a man, and he was in one of the big cities, and he was a preacher, and he was felt like that he was struggling with not being humble enough. So he went and he asked another friend. He says, I feel like I've got a little too much pride. And he said, you know, what can I do? What can I do to humble myself so I don't think so highly of myself? Well, his friend says, I got an idea. He says, I want you to make one of those sandwich card things, and I want you to wear it over, and I want you to write a plan of salvation on it, and I want you to walk through the city streets and let everybody see you. And he says, that will humble you. And a man thought, well, that probably will. So he made one of those things, and he wrote the plan of salvation on it, and he walked through the city streets, and he come back, and his friend says, well, did it work? He said, oh, yeah, it worked very well. It was humiliating. He said, in fact, I'm probably the only person in the world that would have done that. Didn't work, did it? Didn't work. You see, he still thought highly of himself, even though what he was trying to do was humble himself. It didn't work. He still thought he was better than everybody else. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, about verse 9, Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them's a Pharisee, one of them's a publican or a tax collector. And he said, the Pharisee stood up and he prayed thus with himself, I thank God that I am not like other men. Think about that. Jesus is telling this account, two men went up to pray, one of them stands up, oh Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer. He says, I'm not even like who? I'm not like that tax collector. He says, I fast, I give tithes of all that I possess. In other words, Lord, aren't you glad I'm on your side? Lord, aren't you glad that I am the person that I am? I'm not like this other guy. And you read that and you think, man, I never want to be like that. And maybe you think in your mind right now, I thank God that I'm not like that Pharisee. But in thinking that, aren't you making yourself like him? He stood up and he says, Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like that tax collector. And in my mind, if I think, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like that Pharisee, that puts me in the same category. The exact same category. And that's not where I want to be. Because you see, sometimes that's what we do. You realize we said in the last slide, who are the hardest people to convert? It's people that are religiously proud. And you realize sometimes by us being religiously proud, we turn off other people to the gospel. In Matthew chapter 23, that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You shut the doors. Why? Because you act so religiously proud that nobody wants to be a part of you. And I'm ashamed to say, sometimes in the church, we do the exact same thing. We are full of religious pride, and we're thankful like everybody else, and we put ourselves head and shoulders above everybody else, and by doing so, we close the doors to people. And in essence, we act just like the Pharisee from the account from Luke chapter 18. And I know that's not what we want to be, but we do. You see, all of these things are a hindrance to unity. We've had a meeting about unity, and we cannot be unified unless we get rid of this religious pride. And listen, it's something we're all going to struggle with from time to time. C.S. Lewis was a very famous theologian, and he made this statement when it comes to religious pride. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, he says, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. Is he right or wrong? He's right. Anytime that we think we are above anybody else, anytime we are full of pride when it comes to our religion, we are being acted on, and it's not by God. It's not by God at all, because you see, the devil knows how to get to us. The devil knows if he can make us feel good about being good, then what happens? Well, we allow that to change us and to dictate our lives and to have an influence on other people and to cause discord among all of these things that we don't want to happen happens because the devil's good at what he does. Brethren, sometimes there's this whole idea of competition. Within even members of the church, within a congregation, or from congregation to congregation. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 14, he said, I had advanced in Judaism beyond many of my peers. What's he saying? At this time in his life that he was still a Jew, what was his concern? I'm better than you. I have advanced above you. I am extremely zealous above you. I have done more than you. But once he was converted and he realized the truth, what did he say about that? He says, I counted it as rubbish. He said, it's useless. And we're going to look at a lot of things. Paul had a lot to say about boasting, and he realized that he had a problem with that before in his life, and it does no good. I had a man tell me one time, different church, different congregation, but he made this statement to me. He says, you know, talking about his particular congregation, he said, if we could get just one or two things straightened out, he said, I think we'd be the best church around. True statement, not making it up. He said, if we could just get one or two things straightened out, we'd be the best church around. Is there such thing? If you ever think that, you need to step back and start being honest. Because there's not a perfect congregation. And if you go around Cookville and you look at all of these congregations, you won't find a perfect one. Oh, you may find some that think they're that or whatever, but that's not my concern. You won't find a perfect one. I'm speaking to Willow Avenue. We need not ever think that this congregation is better than another one. We need not ever to put ourselves in competition with anybody else. I'm going to show you from Scripture in a minute. That's not how it works. That's not how God intended for it to work. And you and I will never be unified with anybody if we have this idea of competition. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want to look at what the Apostle Paul had to say about this idea of boasting. About this idea of competition and feeling like one is better than the other and one has less to forgive than the other and all of that nonsense. Because it's the same thing that we deal with today was happening here. The exact same thing. Romans chapter 1, Gentiles are sinners. Romans chapter 2, Jews are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. You're all wicked, he says. You're all wicked. You don't do good. Your mouth is an open sepulcher. I mean, just over and over again, he begins to repeat all of these things. And in about verse 19, he says this. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He says the law was put into place for a specific purpose, to put you under sin, right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? The more rules that are made, the more what happens? The more sin happens, right? He says the law was put into place, and notice it, I underline it. All the world may become guilty before God. Who is included in the all? That's a dumb question, right? All means all. We understand that all means all, but we say we understand that, but sometimes we fudge that a little bit. But keep going. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, listen to this, no flesh. No flesh. You can't keep it good enough. You can't do enough right. You can't do enough good works. You can't do enough anything to be justified. He says, through the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't do it. You can't do it. Quit thinking yourself to be something when you are not. He says, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Christ's sacrifice. He took what we could not do, and he paid the price for that, right? He is the substitution. He makes up the difference. We can't do it, but he'll make up the difference. So it's been revealed. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was prophesied for thousands of years that he was coming. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. In my Bible, I drew a box around that. There is no difference. There's no difference. What do you mean there's no difference? What does verse 23 say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when you drew the box around that and you said there is no difference, here's what that means. Have you ever felt like that maybe I know some good people in this world. Some good people. And good people that I feel like live a good moral life and they would do anything in the world for you. You know what that verse says? Those people aren't any more right with God than a murderer. Those people aren't any more right with God than somebody that you consider to be a vile, vile creature. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God wants us to know that. God wants us to know that, and that should in turn humble us, but keep going. He says, being justified freely by his grace. Now, here's what I did in my Bible. You can do what you want to, but I encourage you, write in your Bible. I drew a box around things if I think it's very important that I get it. He's wanting me to get it. He says, I am justified freely by his grace. I drew a box around his because he's going to repeat this several times. The free gift was freely offered from him. He freely offered it because of his grace and mercy and his great love for you. It's not because you were so good and right and perfect. It was from him. It's from his, with a box around it, grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, I drew a box around that. Because your redemption, your ability to be bought back, is only found in him. It has nothing to do with you. You can't get there without him. God set forth as a propitiation by, there it is again, his, it's capitalized, it's his blood that does it. It's not your good deeds. It's not that you're better. Through faith, to demonstrate, look at it again, his, with a box around it, righteousness. His righteousness is what made it to where you and I could be saved. Because in his, there it is again, I drew a box around it, forbearance. Because he is willing to forbear, to be patient, to be long-suffering, and all of these things, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time, there it is one more time, he is righteousness. That he, one more time, might be just and the justifier of the faith in Christ Jesus. What in the world is the Apostle Paul trying to get us to see? It's not about you. It's not about you. Get rid of religious pride and realize it's about him. Look at the very next thing, verse 27. Where's boasting? Where's your boasting? If you are going to be filled with this feeling of pride, of being good enough, if you're going to brag about something in your life, Paul says, where is it? We drew a box around a bunch of it, didn't we? Where is it? It's on the screen. You can cheat. It's in him, right? It's not in you. So we can't be unified when we put emphasis on whom? Us. Doesn't work that way. If we put ourselves on a pedestal, we will never be unified with anyone. In fact, we try to put ourselves in the place of Christ sometimes, And Paul tells us that's not going to work. That's not going to work. You can't do that. You only can boast in Him. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Somewhat of a difficult chapter, if you will, to a lot of people. And I'm going to run through it. And maybe we'll study the book of Romans sometimes. I'd love to teach that here. It's a great book. But when you get to Romans chapter 11, it's on the heels of Romans 9 and 10. Romans chapter 9, man, Paul is down and out because Israel, they're just not accepting the gospel. They're not willing to change. They want to hold on to their old ways. And chapter 10 opens up and he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. I want them to be saved. I want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But when you get to Romans chapter 10, verse 16, he sadly says, they've not all believed that report. He quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. Israel, they have stopped up their ears, they've hardened their hearts, they've dimmed their eyes, and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. They don't want to change. Why? Religious pride. Religious pride. That's it. That's the reason. So chapter 11 opens, and he wants to get us to understand that Israel's not completely been thrown away by God. They can come back to God, but they're going to have to swallow that pride. And God has brought the Gentiles in, and we're going to talk about that as we go along. I'll hold on to that. But look at what he says. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Well, certainly not. God doesn't want Israel to be lost. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. And look at Elijah. Elijah even struggled with this. What did Elijah say? I alone am left. In essence, what is he saying? God, everybody else abandoned you. Everybody else fell away, but who? I. Elijah has been self-centered. He was full of pride here, and he felt like he was the only one left. And God says, no. No. He says, I've reserved me 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've got a remnant. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What did Israel seek? Chapter 10, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel that they might be saved. Verse 2, I bear them record. They've got a zeal for God, but it's not according to what? Knowledge. So they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they have went about to establish their own righteousness, and therefore they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What did Israel seek? They wanted their way, didn't they? They wanted their traditions. They wanted to be the self-righteous, the elite. They wanted all of those things, and they were not willing to humble themselves and to take what the Lord had offered. It was too simple. It didn't work for them. So they did not obtain what they sought. It wasn't going to work. You can't intermingle the old law and the new way. You can't do things your way. You've got to surrender yourself to Him. So therefore, they didn't want to do that. You read verse 7 through 10, and it's all about religious pride. All of these things that they couldn't see and they couldn't hear, it's because of religious pride. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Was it God's plan that they just, stumbled so that they would fall and God would just cast them away? Well, certainly not. But look at God's plan. He says, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Look at God's plan here. God's plan happened, and He knew all of this was going to happen. He knew the Jews were going to reject Him. He knew the Jews were going to reject Him. He knew they were going to cast Him off. He knew they were going to crucify Him. But in doing so, it was going to bring the gospel to who? The Gentiles. And when the gospel come to the Gentiles, God knew that the Jews would be jealous, and it would spark interest in their hearts, and they would want to see what that was about, and in turn, some of them would come to Him. Isn't God brilliant? He knows exactly how it's going to work. He knew exactly before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 3, 10 and 11. He knew that. He already had a plan. He already had it worked out. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. Again, he's using this whole thing. I want to provoke Jews to jealousy. I want them to want to have a part of what you have. And that's going to work. He says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If them losing all of this because they wouldn't accept Jesus caused the Gentiles, the world, to come into hold of the salvation of the gospel, he says, if they come back, how much better will it be for them if they will just accept it? But then he goes to make an argument. Verse 16, he says, for if the first fruit is holy. Sometimes we read things like that and we're like, what in the world does that mean? But he's going to use this to make an important lesson for us. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If what you begin with is good and right and holy, then what happens? What comes from that is good and right and holy. He says, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. If you've got a tree in your yard and you've got a good root system, what happens to that tree? It's healthy, right? And it bears fruit and it does what it's supposed to do. So he says, if the beginnings are right, he says, then what's going to come after it is going to be right. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, talking about the Jews, right? They were a part of this tree. We'll just use the tree as an example. And where did the tree begin? We've been studying Genesis chapter 12, right? That's where it began, right? God called Abraham and he made those seven promises to Abraham. Through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed, Abraham, you're the root of this whole thing. I'm going to begin the plan with you and it's going to be carried out. And even unto this day when we are Christians, what are we called? Children of Abraham, right? Children of Abraham. That's what the Bible talks about over and over and over again. We are children of Abraham. We are part of that tree, the branch that began with him and ultimately began with the Lord's plan, but try to understand it in that way. He said, if some of the branches were broken off, Jews were broken off the tree because they would not accept him. And you, talking to the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The Jews were broke off of the tree. You ever seen anybody graft another tree onto something? It works. People do it all the time. He says, you Gentiles, you were grafted right into that tree. You have taken part in that tree. Look at what he says to these people. Look at what he says. Do not boast. Do not boast. Don't be full of religious pride. Why? He says, don't boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. I said this whole thing began with God making a promise to Abraham, and through that promise, Jesus is going to come. Now, the beginnings of all of this is based upon that promise and based upon Jesus. He says, don't you boast against the branch. A branch is nothing without the what? The root. If you go home and you cut a branch off a tree and you throw it down in your yard, what happens to the branch? That's it, right? It has to have the what? The root. So he tells these Gentiles, don't you brag. Don't you have a feeling within yourself that you're better than the Jews. Because listen, without the root, you'd be nothing. You'd be nothing. Christians, without Jesus Christ, you know what you would be? Nothing. Nothing. So let go of that religious pride. Because you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Doesn't that sound arrogant? Well, God got rid of them because they wouldn't be faithful. But you know what I will be? I'll be faithful. And therefore God put me in. Doesn't that sound like that Pharisee? I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all the... That's what it sounds like, right? He says, don't do that. Well said. That's how it happened. They were broken off and you were grafted in. But because of unbelief, they were broken off and you stand by faith. The only reason you stand is because you're faithful to Him. He says, do not be haughty,
but fear. Don't be haughty.
Don't ever have this sense of religious pride. Don't ever think you're above falling. Don't ever think that you can't be cut off. 1 Corinthians 10:12, what does he say? Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. There's not a Christian alive today that's above falling, that's above losing their salvation, that's above making a mess out of their life. Not one. None of us. He says, don't be haughty, fear. And sometimes today people says, well, 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear, and as a Christian, I shouldn't fear. The day that you stop having a healthy fear of God is the day you're in danger. It's the day you're in danger. The day you stop having a healthy fear is the day that you are so full of yourself that you think you're above falling. And you're never going to get there. You may think it, but you're not going to get there. He says, don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. If God would cut the Jews off, they were his covenant people for 1,500 years. If he will cut them off, what makes you think that you're above it? You're not above it. He said, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. He's good on them that stayed and severe on them that fell. So stop. Stop being boastful. Stop being full of religious pride. I want to say more, but our time is already gone. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I promise we'll wind this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If I chose to take the time and to show you how many times the Bible talks about us not being boastful, not being full of religious pride, we'd be here all day. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul opens up that chapter by saying this: it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. What have we already said about the Apostle Paul? Galatians chapter 1 verse 14. In his former life, what had he done a lot of? Religious boasting. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees thought they were head and shoulders above everybody else, and he himself thought he was head and shoulders above the rest of the Pharisees. And what does he begin by saying? It's no profit for me to boast. It doesn't do any good for me to boast. When he talks about being heaven, he says, verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. Though I might desire to have this sense of religious pride, to lift myself up in a place of prominence, think I'm better than everybody else, he says, I won't do that because that's foolish. It's foolish to do that. Verse 6, he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. Paul had been blessed, hadn't he? Paul had been blessed. God had taken him. He had separated him from his mother's womb. That's what Galatians chapter 1 tells us. He'd taken him from the Jewish people. He had revealed unto him everything that he needed to know. He had given him spiritual gifts, spiritual powers. Paul had been a blessed man above measure. And he knows that. He says, lest I be exalted above measure. By the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me. I don't know what that is, and you don't either, so it doesn't do any good to talk about it. But he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. God sent something, whatever that something was, to humble him. God says you need to be humble. Religious pride will do nothing but cause disunity and harm the church. He says, concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Do you have a weakness in your life? Of course you have a weakness in your life. Every one of us have a weakness in their life. I've got a lot of weaknesses in my life. And Paul says, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed for this weakness to leave me because I didn't want this weakness. I want God to take it away from me. Do you do that? Fair question, right? Do you do that? Whatever it is that your weakness is, do you pray, God, take this weakness away from me? We all do that, don't we? Why do we do that? Well, we think if that weakness would be taken away from me, then I would be what? Be up here, right? He said, no, I don't think that way. Yeah, you do. If God took all your weaknesses away, what would you think of yourself? You would think more highly than you ought. That's what Romans 12, verse 3 says. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. God's giving you what he's giving you. Don't boast. So when we pray for our weaknesses to be removed, we're like the Apostle Paul. He prayed for his weaknesses to be removed. But look at what God said. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Church, let me ask you this. When you're weak and you realize that you can't do something without Him, what does that make you? Dependent. Dependent. What does God want you to be? Dependent. God doesn't want you to be able to do it by yourself. Because the day, in the moment that you think you can do it by yourself, what do you become? A Pharisee. I wrote a note in my Bible. God doesn't need us to be awesome. He just needs us to trust Him. So if we would stop worrying about being so awesome and perfect and great and wonderful all the time and just realize that we are weak, feeble creatures that are in need of a perfect Savior, life would be a lot better. A lot better. He told Paul, "I'm not taking it away. I'm not taking your weakness away because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. It causes you to depend upon me. Therefore," Paul said, I will rather boast in my infirmities. He says, I won't brag that I'm better than everybody else, but I'll brag that God has gotten me through all of these things, even though I can't do it by myself. In other words, I will brag on whom? God. I will have pride and I will feel great about God and not about me. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes we think that doesn't make sense. But church, I'm going to tell you, when you feel like you are weak and you can't do it without Him, then you put your strength and your trust in Him. And that's where true Christian strength comes from. I want to ask you something. Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says in verse 1, "We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside the sin, the weight which does so easily beset us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we do that? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. The ESV says the perfecter, the founder and perfecter. And notice this next statement. "Who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross." You know, when you read that, does that make sense? In your human wisdom, when you read that and you say, Jesus looked at the cross as joy that was set before Him. And with your human mind, what do you think? That doesn't make sense. How could anybody look at the cross, could look at the brutal beating and the torture and the death, and how could that be joyful? Because there's joy in self-sacrifice. Pride goeth before what? Destruction. Right? And a haughty spirit before a fall. If pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, what does humility and self-sacrifice produce? The exact opposite, right? Joy. Joy. So I want to leave you with this morning. This lesson's for Willow Avenue. I don't want you sitting here thinking about, if you are sitting here this morning and you're thinking about somebody else that this lesson applies to, I assure you that it applied to you more than anybody else. Same for me. Same for me. You are entirely up to you. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with our meeting? What are you going to do with this whole idea of unity? How are you going to run with it? What are you going to do to make it better? You are up to you. I can't control you. Can I? I can encourage you. I can help you. I can assist you. You can do the same for me. But ultimately, it's up to us, right? What are we going to do with it? Are we going to be unified? Are we going to do a better job of letting go of that pride? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up, right? That's what James says. What James says, get rid of it. Religious pride is destroying the Lord's church. We don't need to let that happen. This morning, if you're not a New Testament Christian, I encourage you to consider that this morning while we sing this invitation hymn. And if you are a Christian, most of you are, Maybe something this morning's hit a nerve. I don't know. Maybe you want to do a better job. Maybe you've not brought unity. Maybe you brought division. I don't know. Maybe you're struggling with something totally unrelated. It really doesn't matter. As a church family, we are supposed to love each other. We're supposed to treat each other exactly the same. We're supposed to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And now I believe that's what this church wants to do. And if there's something that we can do for you this morning to help you, let it be known. We'll be there for you while together we stand and sing.